Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy and steadfast love in inviting us through your dear word to come to the glad wedding feast, and by your Son forgiving all our sins. But because daily tribulations, offenses, and dangers are so numerous, and we for our own part are very weak and inclined to sin, we implore you by your Holy Spirit graciously to keep us from all calamity. But should we fall and defile our garment, which your beloved Son Jesus Christ put on us, graciously restore us, lead us to genuine repentance and true faith in your mercy, and never let us fall. Amen.
Amen.
There was a resource a number of years ago now. Oh, it's probably, I'm not sure. I couldn't tell you. CPH put out called the Lutheran Prayer Companion, and it compiles a bunch of different prayers from the time of Luther and different other sources, and there's prayers that go along for different days during the different parts of each week of the church year for different situations, and so that was from that. That's one thing that the church can always use is good translators, translating stuff from German and Latin and things. There's still so many things that we have not translated. There's a treasure trove of stuff, just books upon books, that we need people to translate these things into English, that we just don't have them.
Books by
who? Any number of people. A lot of Lutheran writers. Like yesterday, I was reading Nicholas Selnecker's. He's one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, and Him of the Day this past week. Let me be thine. Let me be thine forever. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, I think so. He wrote that hymn. He also wrote part of Lord Jesus Christ with Us Abide, different ones like that. He wrote tons of devotional literature, and he also wrote different commentaries on the Psalms and different things. So anyway, I was reading, he has some doctrinal treatises that he comments on, like different topics, and then he just gives commentary on it. We don't have this in English. So it was in Latin that I was reading yesterday, but it's good stuff. But this one whole thing that he has, it's a whole commentary on the Psalms. So it goes through each Psalm, it gives a little devotion with it, and then it gives a prayer for each Psalm, and each prayer is rhythmic and it rhymes, and it's like a hymn stanza that he wrote. And he wrote this at the beginning of this whole thing. It's for fathers to teach their children or their households. So it's for this specific purpose, but it goes through all this stuff, and it's just like this big prayer book and commentary on some of this great stuff, all in German. You know? So we just need. So there you go. There's your retirement project, Pastor Kellogg. Just start translating away, right? Yeah, fun stuff. Yeah. There's a guy by the name of Matthew Carver. He's a layman, and he's done a lot of translation work. It's those things. Just all kinds of stuff that we have. Before I forget, that next week we will still have catechesis, and we will still have evening prayer, but we're not going to have this study. I'll be coming back from St. Louis. So I'm leaving next Monday, and then it's supposed to end at like 12 or 1 on next Wednesday. And then trying to get back, leaving St. Louis at that point rather than booking it and things like that, I just fit away then. And I'll probably be fairly tired too. But so we will not have the adult Bible study next week because I'll be coming back from St. Louis. So I see other people that we're thinking of coming. If you like them, tell them we won't have it. If you don't like them, then you can let them just show up. Okay? But we will, following week after that, we will come back. All right? Okay. So last week we were starting to talk about the office of the ministry, but just kind of a review. So we've talked about the church. We've talked about what it is. Talked about where it's found. We talked about kind of really who we are in it. talked about kind of the fellowship that we have and the different aspects of that. Now we're talking about the office of the Holy Ministry. Which goes along with the doctrine of the church. So remember though, one of the key things though that we've talked about, even when we talk about who's in the church, who we are, you know, we've talked about being preachers and hearers. And that's an important distinction, and we'll pick up on that here, what we have both, right? And I've asked many times, which is more important, preachers or hearers? Yes, both, right? We are, we're both the church together. Without, you know, from Romans 10, how are you to believe without someone preaching, right? And how are you to preach without being sent? I mean, all of this stuff, it goes together. So, I mean, Luther at the Table of Duties has this. It's throughout our confessions, but we see this in the church. And one of the things that Lutheran missions have always done is we're all about starting churches, too. It's not just like you go over and you just spread the gospel and then you just leave and say, have a good life, guys, right? You always want there to be this place where Christ is found with his gifts, too. And you need pastors and hearers, so you train up pastors in those places, too, for that kind of stuff. You talk to some of these guys from Russia that, you know, St. John's has helped out with the Siberian Lutheran Mission Society a lot, and a fair amount of those guys, like it's been around long enough now, but there are a fair amount of some of those people in that church body that they went years and years without having any church or pastor because when the Soviet regime was in power, I mean, they did away with those things. So you get, I remember being, back when I was in seminary, you had some of these Russian guys that were studying over at Fort Wayne, and there was one guy that was in my class, and he had been like a nuclear scientist or something like that. Now here he was sitting in a seminary classroom because they needed pastors, and he obviously wanted to do this too, but it's fascinating, all that stuff. Point being, right, church, I think congregations, pastors, hearers, both go together. So now we're talking about the office of the ministry. On page 21, so last week we talked a little bit about that nature of the authority that God gave to Jesus, and then we talked about the making disciples and kind of to the whole church. So we say the sending out of the apostles, to be sure, but also, are you looking for more handouts? Yeah, so you got to walk in front of everybody and come up
here. Before I walk up here.
Yeah, that's okay.
Thank you. No problem.
No, that's no problem. We saw that. We saw then, you know, just the whole church involved in this too. So now then in the middle of page 21, another passage of the confessions utilized to confess the holy ministry is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. I think maybe we read that last time where we ended. That's my note, but if not, we'll just read that again. So 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ.
this statement, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, becomes the proclamation, be reconciled to God. So why are the words of reconciliation both the word of the apostles and the word of God? What does he say in that passage? What did God give to the church? He gave it what? The message of
forgiveness. Reconciliation.
Yeah, reconciliation. Forgiveness goes along with that. Forgiveness language, like reconciliation. And then, so he gives this message to the church so that then the apostles, and then Paul even says this too, this. Speak this message of reconciliation and be reconciled. God has spoken to God's people. So the question that is being asked then, why are the words of reconciliation both the word of the apostles and the word of God? Sounds kind of like a trick question, but what do we think? As he's preaching this, he says they are what? Ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Yeah, representative. So the church has been given this message of reconciliation. The ambassadors proclaim this message of be reconciled to God. So it's this word that God has spoken. This word is proclaimed to God's people. Right? They speak on this message on behalf of God to his people who gave this message of reconciliation. Right? Yeah? Okay. So the apology of the Augsburg Confession, articles 7 and 8, it talks about how acting in the stead of Christ. Did I put that? Yeah, I have that in my notes. So when they ministers, that is those who represent the person of Christ on account of the call of the church, offer the word of Christ or the sacraments, they do so in Christ's place and stead. So that's the apology, articles 7 and 8, paragraph 28. So we think about this too, like we talk about this with confession absolution or like on Sunday morning, we use that language intentionally, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's, ambassador language, acting in the stead of, to speak with those. Here, they have a quote from Martin Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent. And this is what he writes. As Paul asserts that in the preaching of the gospel, Christ himself speaks through the mouth of the ministers, and that God is making his appeal through us. So, in the action of the Eucharist, the minister acts as an ambassador in the place of Christ, who in him is himself there present, and through the ministers pronounces these words, this is my body, this do, etc. For this reason, his word is efficacious. Therefore, is not a man the minister who by his consecration and blessing makes bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself, by means of his word, is present in this action. And by means of the word, his institution, which is spoken through the mouth of the minister, he brings it about that the bread is his body and the cup his blood, clearly in the same manner as he himself who baptizes, though it be through the minister and through his word, brings it about. The baptism is a washing of regeneration and renewal. So I wish he would have given a little more of a background with that, but it's kind of, he's saying this as in opposition to the Roman Catholics Council of Trent doctrine of the ministry, and that it's by virtue of the character of the priesthood that's been given to him that affects these things. So this word of God, though, the point being, acting as Christ's ambassadors. So we see in the church as where Christ is, giving us his gifts, and he's using his his ambassadors, his ministers to do this too in our midst as well, to speak on his behalf. So like this past Sunday, we had a baptism, and Pastor Belcher said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing two identical twins this Sunday. I baptize you, right? And so who's baptizing? God is baptizing, right? But he's using the instrument of his minister to do that. So what comfort can be taken from the fact that, as Mark Kimmett suggests, Christ is the one who preaches, absolves, baptizes, and ministers, not through the person, but through the office of the pastor? What comfort is that? Comes from God. I think that's more comforting to the pastor than anybody. Right? Because, I mentioned that Luther's sacristy prayer, you know, do not thou forsake me, for if I left to myself, I would certainly bring it all to destruction, right? You know, to be the instrument of Christ. And what it does is, there's comfort too, that this is Christ's church. And as much as men might mess things up at times, God still is the one who attaches that promise that he will preserve his church. And sometimes at our best efforts at the contrary. But it's Christ. It's Christ at work. Just as we've been seeing about what the church is. It's God at work in our midst, delivering us forgiveness, life, salvation. And it's not about even the personality of the man doing it, or that specific man. But God institutes this office so that these things would be given through this. Okay. Let's see. Let me pause there before we get to misuse of the office.
An ambassador is limited on what he speaks, only insofar as the king entrusted to him.
Right.
And that message is principally the terms of peace to a former enemy.
Yeah. That's a good point. I like that. Principally the terms of peace. Yeah. To a former enemy. But absolutely. So the ambassador doesn't speak as he carries the message on behalf of the one who sends him, right? And in those terms. There's different languages. I mean, we talk about being a steward, too, of the mysteries of grace. A steward takes care of the land. It's not his land, but he takes care of it for the person, right? Or, any number of things, right? I mentioned, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, right? It's not the pastor's church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. You know, we're his people and his body, but yet he's the one who gives you what to preach. And you see this kind of on the flip side of that, too. You know, think about what you were just saying, Pastor Kellogg, made me think of on the opposite of that, like Jonah, right? He was sent to preach that repentance, and he didn't want to do it, right? Because he knew that the people would actually repent when he preached to them. So he's like, I'm sent to send this message of repentance. I don't want to do that, right? Because he didn't want to, he knew, too, he wasn't just going to go and say, and make up his own message, too, that God was sending him to give this particular message, and then took him getting vomited out of a big fish before he finally did this. And guess, lo and behold, guess what happened? People repented in Nineveh. But right, it's not, you're sent or to be under orders as such. You know, you're carrying out, you know, what has been given to you to say. Okay. I like that. Yeah, that ambassador with the message of peace, that reconciliation. But you think about that too, like in your coming to preach that word of forgiveness, you know, we were far off in our sin. You know, to be reconciled to God, that message that, hey, here's the ambassador sent by God to say, God forgives you. You know, God, you are not God's enemy. God is at peace with you because of Christ. Because in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All right. So as we have examined, this is on top of page 22, above, Jesus has mandated and instituted the office of the holy ministry to deliver the forgiveness of sins that he won on the cross. Attention is not directed to the pastor, but to what he is there to do, to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. So, I mean, this goes into other things, I mean, any number of things too. Why pastors dress funny too, or even on Sunday mornings, to hide the person but adorn the office, right? These things, it's not about the man, you know. So it's just, you know, I mean, and, but we do that in other things in life too, right? You know, a guy comes up with, you know, a badge on and things like that, you know, the office he has as a police officer and what that means. It's not about him as the person, but he's an officer of, you know, of those things. So we understand this in other ways too. But, so like even like just the, those things that we do confess this. So how does the notion that a pastor is supposed to possess an indelible character go against the Lutheran confession of the office of the ministry? I think that's not a very good question because, any of you know what he means by an indelible character? Yeah, right, yeah. Kevin, you know what an indelible character?
I'm guessing he means almost perfect.
Well, I mean, Pastor Keller was saying infused grace. So indelible character, so this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, one of the editions of it. So in that, let's see all the marks I have. No, I don't read this devotionally, so don't. I have things bookmarked for quick reference over the years. It's amazing, like, so I have it marked about indulgences, and I have it marked all these different things about where it's, there still it is. Or salvation, I have salvation apart from Christ, what the Pope said a few weeks ago. Not really that new, too. So here then, so the indelible character, there's a little section in here, just so, because I think he should have defined this, but he wrote it, not me, so that's what it is. The sacrament of holy orders configures the recipients to Christ by a special grace of the Holy Spirit so that he may serve as Christ's instruments for his church. By ordination, one is enabled to act as a representative of Christ, head of the church, in this triple office of priest, prophet, and king. So what it does is it puts this special mark on him so that now then, because of him possessing this character about himself that has been stamped onto him or infused into him, that is what makes them him able to do these things. So it's connected with the then being able to sacrifice the mass to absolve and things like that. It's not about the office and Christ working from the office. It's even just, it's within that priest himself, right? So that's what he's meaning. It's in different reference to that. But what it does then is it creates different orders. So the Sacrament of Holy Orders is one of the seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. So you have different orders in life to where, in some regards, I mean, this is oversimplifying it and probably not doing it justice, and I don't know how they would say, but it's almost kind of like you have, you know, higher orders of Christians, right? So you have certain things that even are indelled on you, they would say, in your baptism, like it's infused in you and those kind of things like that. But you have then these people who have these special orders that are set apart, and almost even above. You look at some of the medieval orders and kind of church orders, you know, where they talk about some of this stuff. So, but it goes back to then, so the office of the ministry is about the office and about Christ working, you know, and it's about, so it's not about the man and it's not about something within himself, but it's about what Christ does and what he has established and works. And so then, what really threw this in for a loop then, and bless you, in the Lutheran Reformation is the doctrine of vocation. That really reworked things so that now you have holy orders being seen in a way of just the life of the Christian. Right? Being, you know, that's where then you as a, I as a pastor am not somehow holier than a hero. Right? Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. I'm not a higher order in the sense of, now, that doesn't mean there are distinct offices. We have distinct offices, but it's not about the person. So that's kind of what he's getting at there. I think it's a very poorly worded question. Yeah, Dave, you want to say something?
I was just to say the higher orders, those are man-made. Higher orders are not God.
Well, yeah. Well, in a sense of, consecrated life too, so you have monks and nuns and those kind of things as well, with those things. And there's a phrase that they use that's just escaping me right now but in a sense is what it does is it places a different tier into those things. And even then the office of the ministry split into three offices of deacon, priest, and bishop too. But anywho, so point being that he's making here is what we've been saying, right? It's about Christ, it's about what he does, it's about through the means that he does it, and it's about that office that he gives us, right? So it's not about Andy Wright, it's about the office of the ministry that's being done in our midst, and it's Christ working, right? It's not because I possess some special character, but it's that Christ is actually taking care of his church and sending you a preacher to preach, baptize, and give the Lord's Supper to you. And I'm a sinner just like everyone else. That's what, you know, you can, right? If you don't believe your pastor is a sinner, ask his wife.
We speak from experience.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know, anybody have any comments, questions about that? I don't know why he just threw that out there without any explanation. This is where these are helpful Bible studies like this sometimes, but sometimes I just, whatever. What's that?
I cringed at that too.
Yeah. Good, I'm not the only one.
We have qualifications in ministry.
Yeah.
That are defined and spelled out by Scripture itself, mm-hmm. but it's not so much as a character.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if he doesn't have those qualifications, he's not to be considered.
Right. Yeah, so Scripture gives us in like 1 Timothy 3 things that are different qualifications of the pastor, like have to preach, not a drunkard, not a lover of money, you know, not quarrelsome, those kind of things like that. So it's so there are certain qualifications that you'd be above reproach because you don't want to be a grain of scandal to the gospel. You know, think about if the ambassador goes to then represent your country, if he's then, the whole time, he's representing you in a way that, you know, it's not good. So there are those qualifications, but it's not about, it's this office. You know, that's why no one aspires the office of overseer, the office of bishop, or the office of pastor, desires a noble task. It's bigger than yourself. You know, and you're desiring this office, you know, with those things. But, I mean, we see some of that, too, even in there's different jobs have different qualifications, too. Yeah, if you're going to be a medical doctor and you pass out at the sight of blood, maybe then you're not qualified to do that, you know, those things. Those qualifications. Because I think on the flip side of this, because sometimes, especially when there's a shortage of pastors, then we want to just say, well, okay, whatever, we really need pastors, so, you know, let's lower the standards, or let's, you know, substitute these things. It's like, oh, you're a man and you like Jesus, well, then you should be a pastor. Oh, okay, well, let's see, you know, if you're apt to teach. So historically, in the Lutheran Church, the things that go together are, you know, you have it's a whole formation process, and that that he's educated, he's examined, he's called and ordained, all of that stuff together, and it's a long thing. And St. Paul even warns to not lay hands on people hastily. You know, don't lay hands on guys hastily, but be deliberate and be careful of who it is to be a pastor, you know, in your midst. Don't just those, because there are those qualifications. So even though it's not about him, and even though Christ still uses men who maybe even times shouldn't be in the office of the ministry, you still should be diligent and faithful, you know, as God's people, adorning this office, but also then too that one who is apt for these things and qualified for it, along with those things. And there's no shame in not being a pastor, too, right? I mean, it's just one of those things. Sometimes, just whatever. I mean, whatever. Not say you have to be a pastor, not say you don't have to be a pastor, as a just different things. Different ways of serving God too. Yeah.
At seminary.
Uh-huh.
Is there a judging body that allows compelling characters to pass, those to fail?
Well,
well, if you're right between St. Louis or Wayne, just out of curiosity.
Yeah, so the second, the indelible character thing we reject, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine. That's, that somehow puts this imprint or infuses in you that makes you then kind of your person, your character with that. First part of that question, so there is a process that you have to be certified, you know, to be receive a call in the Synod. And so there were three instances that I had to go through, at least when I went through seminary, when I first went to, it was accepted to the seminary, and my pastor had to sign off on it, my district president had to sign off on it, and then I also had like an examination coming from the Concordia president that I went to, he had to sign off on it. So then after that then, there was, I had a theological interview before I went on vicarage, which my vicarage theologian, this guy no longer teaches at the seminary, we talked about golf at my vicarage theological interview. Although I will say, where did I do my vicarage? Florida. So maybe more. Yeah, I did play golf on vicarage, so maybe he knew something I didn't. And then at the end of it, after you've shown yourself to be qualified with the academics, then you have to go through a theological interview with two or three professors. And they act on behalf, and so then the seminary then certifies you for placement, kind of acting on behalf of like the Council of Presidents of the Synod. So that then saying this man is been examined, and he is qualified and able to receive a call as a pastor. My theological interview at the end of my seminary time was actually pretty. That was actually a theological interview, but I mean, if they would have asked me one theological question, it would have been better than my vicarage one. But there are supposed to be things in place. Now, that doesn't mean that things don't happen, you know, that things, we have different avenues too of like colloquies and different things like that, that where people come through with that. But there is things in order for a guy to get to that process before he's certified, you know, he is examined in all those ways. Was it like that when you were in seminary to Pastor Kellogg, or?
Yeah, I had a very thorough education, a very thorough examination. Mm-hmm. When I went out on vicarage, I was forced into a situation where I was placed in interrogation where the pastor had a stroke, and I was put in temporary or interim as the pastor. Hmm. And had to go through all the channels of going to the district president and the snug president. So I had to get the stamp of approval. And so here I was in charge of one congregation of over 800 members and another congregation of over 160, all on my own.
As a vicar.
As a vicar.
Yeah.
And I had to go back to seminary to learn all the things I did wrong.
Yeah. No, you got, you spark my interest. Who did you have?
Well, back in the day.
Uh-huh, sure.
I had Hummel, Eichmann, and he was Dean Templeman.
Okay.
But
yeah.
Some of the most feared men on campus.
Nice. Ministry pastor?
I was on that committee.
When it, for the synod? When it was?
For the synod.
Yeah.
And we did what we could. We were trying to get out of the lay ministry program.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was everyone a minister.
Mm-hmm.
Type of mentality. And so we were putting tight, I want to say regulation, tight expectations of what an SMP pastor would be, that he would not be eligible for a call to any other congregations for that specific parish under the supervision of a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So careful supervision, careful examination. So I think care was given as best as could be to ensure theological integrity.
Yeah. So the long and short of it is, the SMP stands for Specific Ministry Pastor. What Pastor Kellogg is talking about is we used to have this thing called licensed lay deacons. And what it was is these were guys who had not been educated through the seminary, not been gone through that process we were just talking about in the same way, and didn't have a call to serve as the pastor and weren't ordained. And they were serving in this capacity as pastors. So clearly that there's an issue with that, you know. Augsburg Confession, Article 14, talks about no one is to preach, teach, or administer the sacraments without being rightly called. That's, we hold to that. So that was violating that. I was at the convention where we voted to end the licensed lay deacon thing. And that those guys had so long then to go into the SMP program. That was about 2000, yeah. Like, was it 2015, maybe, something like that. I don't know, I was a delegate to the Synodical Convention that year. But what it was originally then is so that these areas that may need a pastor that can't get a full-time pastor too, for them to have some of this stuff. And the way that, so I was at the seminary when some of this was really starting to take ahead and the first S&P group cohorts were coming in. And we were always told, like, this is like and it used, they used an example from where I was from. In Columbus, there was a group of Ethiopians. And they had a sizable congregation, but they spoke Gehiz and all these things that they speak in Ethiopia. They needed a pastor. They needed somebody who could speak their language. And so they wanted to take one from their midst under the supervision of another pastor so that he would then serve that specific congregation. Couldn't take a call anywhere else. Into those things. So then he would go through kind of some online seminary training for 2 years serving as a vicar, then he would be ordained, and then 2 years after that, does that sound right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, but he would then just be right in that location. Okay, so that's how it started off. And I think that had good intentions. What it has become now is not that. I'm trying to think of a nice way to say this. When I started the PT. Yeah.
That is left into the hands of midterms to rubbish.
Yeah, that's true. Yep. And
you choose the Greek word for that.
Yeah, he said whatever gets turned into the hands of men gets turned into, or left in the hands of men gets turned to rubbish, right? Is that, yeah, that's what you said. So what it's become now is that, so I've helped teach a couple of S&P classes And there were guys in those classes who were like 10 years younger than me or more from suburbia in this specific ministry program. And they, so you would ask them, why aren't you going to the seminary? You know, I was teaching this at St. Louis. And I think that's a good question. Because they were just going to be then associate pastors at a congregation where they were at. So, is that a specific ministry?
No, it was not.
You're right. And so,
we were in rural America, and we had a desperate shortage of pastors in congregations that were not being served, but who had gifted men in the congregation who wanted to serve.
Right.
And so we trained them, we authorized them, we placed them under a pastor. They stayed there, they loved their people, and the people loved them. That was what was intended.
Yeah, and I remember too some of the talks with the seminaries, them too, even saying that they so that both seminaries got on board with it because it was almost kind of even a fair amount of either get on board with this or want to take more of it out of your hands, some of it too. But so those were the intentions of it, but that's not what it has become. And
even back in 2007, I insisted that we remove the lay ministry program entirely before the SNP went forward.
Yeah.
And I even had a resolution for consideration, but it was rejected because, well, that would not be acceptable to the church. It's a triumph. I mean, the church has proved to have backbone. You know, going back into the 70s, it was the laity who rescued the church.
Yeah, absolutely.
Their backbone.
But that convention, when we voted to end the licensed lay deaconate, overwhelmingly, you know, it was like in the 90-some percent.
Yeah.
That we passed to get rid of that. Because I think it was a clear, everybody saw, okay, this is clearly not a good practice to do that. So, yeah, so long about the way of answering that, it's what it has become is not what it was intended to be. So it's, there's a lot of things in it. And it's not to say that there aren't good guys in that. However, I think some of them, and I've talked with some of them too, they were sold a product that was not what I'm trying to put the best construction on that. Yeah, it was.
I'm retired, so I don't care.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. But yeah, they were sold something in a way that was not good. You know, so a fair amount of the S&P program too. You don't take Greek. Or Hebrew, some of those things. And we could spend 3 weeks on this. Yeah.
I just want to ask, who administratively would have or should have been the oversight person? You know, I've been doing a lot of education, you couldn't get by with
a lot of it comes back to not only the seminaries, but the district presidents to do. So that's where, you guys know Pastor Rojas. That district down there has some interesting things with SMB stuff. You know, and there were a fair amount of guys that I taught in the SMB program from that district that were younger than me that... Some of them, like, this is what a guy told me. He's like, I was told, why up and move your family and go to the seminary and have to move for vicarage and go through 4 years of this when you can just stay where you're at and not have to leave? And do stuff online. Wouldn't that be better? That was how it was told to him. Because when he wanted to go actually to St. Louis, we'll just use that example because this is where I was helping teach this at. And that's what he was told, you know, as a young 20-some-year-old guy. You know, so, anywho. Yeah. Getting into somewhat, I guess, off topic, but whatever. It is what it is. Yeah. Oh, Rebecca. Yeah, up in a, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Just kind of going back to
what we were supposed to be talking about.
Well, like with this seminary and the process with that, you talked about the theological interviews and things. There are times, too, when you're at the seminary that you are told, even before those interviews, that you should not be a pastor or will not make it through because of personality issues, different things.
Residential seminary education is vital. It is so important. You need to be on campus going to chapel every day with your professors and your fellow students, sitting at lunch tables having these things. And one of the very least, what it does is it humbles you. Because there's nothing more dangerous than the first year seminarian who knows two Greek words and thinks he can change the world. And then when you open up your mouth in class and get shot down repeatedly by, and then you learn, wait a minute, maybe I don't know everything, right? Speaking from experience, you know? Those things, so it's a formation process, you know. It's not done, it's not just, you know, any number of things, but like there's so much that's part of this that's forming you to be a pastor. And sometimes along that way, too, you learn, hey, this isn't for me, or, you know, those kind of things. And you get to see the broader church, too. You get to go on vicarage to a place, you know, or you get to see or serve field work in a congregation or see other parts of the church on the seminary campus that you otherwise wouldn't see her. You know, I know guys from Finland, Sweden, Kenya, Nigeria. I mean, all this stuff in the church, you know, that you got to be a part of your formation process. These guys, like, who you'd sit eating lunch with them, and here's, you know, half of his family was slaughtered over in Africa for being a Christian. And it's like, gee, this guy, now as he's actually uprooted his family, and he's here studying, and he's going to go back, probably face that same persecution, but he knows this is important, why he's sitting here in this residential, you know, thing to learn to be a pastor, faithfully learn the scriptures, do those things, and go back to his family. But, anyway, yeah. One final question, and then we'll
get back.
Yeah, no? Okay. All right, so tying this all then back to what we were talking about, this notion, though, too, so then, so the office of the ministry is a divine office. It's given by God. It's commanded by God. Pastors are not optional, right? That's the a thing too. You need a pastor, what's the emphasis? It's the work of Christ, God's work in our midst. You know, you know, how do you know that God is taking care of you? Well, here's your pastor preaching to you or teaching you. You know those things. He sent somebody to do this, right? And this is who we are as the body of Christ, part of who the church is, you know, where she's known through the means of grace, and there's an office, a means of grace office to deliver these things to you so that you have that. And there's comfort in that, too, to know that this has been sent to you. And that's, I mean, it gets into all other things, too, even with the why you hold your pastor accountable, too. I mean, and what he's vowed and confessed to do and those things, but as the church, both preachers and hearers, right? Okay?
I think it gives confidence to the hearers, you know, that their pastor is well trained and qualified.
Yeah, sure. I mean, the discussion we were just having, you guys remember the Holiday and Express commercials? You know, like, there's a lot of those jokes are plentiful sometimes with some of the stuff with pastoral education. It's like, okay, all right, guys. So next time we'll pick up we're getting close to the end of this section of our study on the church. We'll talk about the royal priesthood, so how we are not alone. The royal priesthood as Lord's gifts. How do you fit into this as people who pray and serve